Our Old Testament reading this morning will be from the book of Isaiah, chapter 54. Give you a moment to get there. And this chapter comes on the heels of Isaiah 53, which is the great chapter recounting the sacrifice of the Son. So we'll begin reading in chapter 54 and verse 1. Sing, O barren one who did not bear. Break forth into singing and cry aloud, you who have not been in labor. For the children of the desolate one will be more than the children of her who is married, says the Lord. Enlarge the place of your tent, and let the curtains of your habitations be stretched out. Do not hold back. Lengthen your cords and strengthen your stakes. For you will spread abroad to the right and to the left, and your offspring will possess the nations and will people the desolate cities. Fear not, for you will not be ashamed. Be not confounded, for you will not be disgraced. For you will forget the shame of your youth, and the reproach of your widowhood you will remember no more. For your Maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name. And the Holy One of Israel is your Redeemer. The God of the whole earth he has called. For the Lord has called you like a wife deserted and grieved in spirit, like a wife of youth when she is cast off, says your God. For a brief moment I deserted you, but with great compassion I will gather you. In overflowing anger for a moment I hid my face from you. But with everlasting love I will have compassion on you, says the Lord your Redeemer. This is like the days of Noah to me, as I swore that the waters of Noah should no more go over the earth. So I have sworn that I will not be angry with you and will not rebuke you. For the mountains may depart and the hills be removed, but my steadfast love shall not depart from you. And my covenant of peace shall not be removed, says the Lord, who has compassion on you. O afflicted one, storm-tossed and not comforted, behold, I will set your stones in antimony and lay your foundations with sapphires. I will make your pinnacles of agate, your gates of carbuncles, and all your walls of precious stones. All your children shall be taught by the Lord, and great shall be the peace of your children. In righteousness you shall be established. You shall be far from oppression, for you shall not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near you. If anyone stirs up strife, it is not from me. Whoever stirs up strife with you shall fall because of you. Behold, I have created the smith who blows the fire of coals and produces a weapon for its purpose. I have also created the ravager to destroy. No weapon that is fashioned against you shall succeed, and you shall refute every tongue that rises against you in judgment. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their vindication from me, declares the Lord. For our New Testament reading this morning will be in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 5 through 18. I'll begin reading in verse 5. For it was not to angels that God subjected the world to come, of which we are speaking. It has been testified somewhere, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you care for him? You made him for a little while lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honor, putting everything in subjection under his feet. Now in putting everything under subjection to him, he left nothing outside his control. At present, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him, but we see him who for a little while was made lower than the angels, namely Jesus, crowned with glory and honor because of the suffering of death, so that by the grace of God he might taste death for everyone. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one source. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect, so that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For because he himself has suffered when tempted, he is able to help those who are being tempted. Most of you already know we are going to be in Psalm 22 this morning, so if you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to go ahead and turn to Psalm 22. And as you're turning there, I want to call your attention to a statement made by Peter in his first epistle in the first chapter. After giving a long benediction about how great our salvation is, he says that concerning this salvation, the prophets who prophesied about the grace that was to be yours, to be ours, searched and inquired carefully, inquiring what person or time the Spirit of Christ in them was indicating when he predicted the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Peter sums up all of the prophetic message of the Old Testament with the sufferings of Christ and the subsequent glories. Now, we've already spent two messages in Psalm 22, one in June, one in July, and this will complete our series in Psalm 22. The first two looked at the sufferings of Christ. First, we looked at the sufferings of David and how that fits in as being the human author and how he suffered and how Christ has entered into that suffering so that he can be a sympathetic high priest. And then the first Sunday of July, we looked at the first 20 and a half verses from the perspective of Christ and how they're fulfilled in Christ as he suffers on the cross. This morning, we're going to look at the subsequent glories. There's a great hinge in Psalm 22 that's found in the middle of verse 21. The first half of the verse, he cries out to God, and the second half, he says, "You have heard me." And at that moment, everything changes in this psalm. It goes from the sufferings of Christ to the subsequent glories. And so I'd like to begin this morning by just reading through the entire psalm. It's 31 verses, but I want you to see the change in tone when we hit verse 21. Notice how everything changes from that point on. After verse 21, there's no mention of suffering. There's no mention of pain. There's no mention of any of the enemies that are still surrounding the cross. It's all joy and triumph after verse 21. So notice that as we read through the text. To the choir master, according to the Doe of the Dawn, a psalm of David. My God, why have you forsaken me? Why are you so far from saving me from the words of my groaning? Oh my God, I cry by day, but you do not answer. And by night, but I find no rest. Yet you are holy, enthroned on the praises of Israel. In you our fathers trusted. They trusted and you delivered them. To you they cried and were rescued. In you they trusted and were not put to shame. But I am a worm and not a man, scorned by mankind and despised by the people. All who see me mock me. They make mouths at me. They wag their heads. He trusts in the Lord. Let him deliver him. Let him rescue him, for he delights in him. Yet you are he who took me from the womb. You made me trust you at my mother's breasts. On you was I cast from my birth, and from my mother's womb you have been my God. Be not far from me, for trouble is near, and there is none to help. Many bulls encompass me. Strong bulls of Bashan surround me. They open wide their mouths at me, like a ravening and roaring lion. I am poured out like water, and all my bones are out of joint. My heart is like wax. It is melted within my breast. My strength is dried up like a potsherd, and my tongue sticks to my jaws. You lay me in the dust of death. For dogs encompass me. A company of evildoers encircles me. They have pierced my hands and feet. I can count all my bones. They stare and gloat over me. They divide my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. But you, O Lord, do not be far off. O you, my help, come quickly to my aid. Deliver my soul from the sword, my precious life from the power of the dog. Save me from the mouth of the lion. You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen. I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation I will praise you. You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel. For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him. From you comes my praise in the great congregation. My vows I will perform before those who fear him. The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nation shall worship before you, for kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. Posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn, that he has done it. Let's pray. Father, you are a great and merciful God, and we thank you for this text. We thank you for the time that we have already spent in it considering the sufferings of Christ. We thank you for his willingness to go to the cross and to be our substitute, to have our sins poured out upon him, and to have you look away in wrath. But Father, we are thankful this morning that you accepted that sacrifice, that you were pleased with that sacrifice, and that sacrifice fully paid the debt of sin that we owe. Father, as we consider this morning the subsequent glories, Lord, enable us to enter into those glories, to enter into the joy that Christ experienced. And Father, enable us to live out that joy and that victory in our lives. Father, help us to see Jesus as you would have us to see him. For we ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen. If you're going to take notes this morning, I'll give you a quick outline of our text. We're going to be looking at verses 21 through 31. And the message is entitled The Subsequent Glories. And so there are three glories that we're going to see this morning. The glory of renewed fellowship in verse 21. In verses 22 through 26, the glory of enlarged worship. And then lastly, in verses 27 through 31, the glory of global lordship. So the glory of renewed fellowship, the glory of enlarged worship, and the glory of global lordship. We begin in verse 21 with the glory of renewed fellowship. Verse 21 reads, "Save me from the mouth of the lion." When Jesus says that prayer, he's been hanging on the cross for at least 6 hours. If we remember our timeline from the last time we looked at this text, Jesus is crucified, Mark says, at the third hour of the day, at 9 o'clock in the morning. And then Mark gives us the next time indicator, that at the sixth hour of the day, darkness covered the whole land. That's noon. And then he tells us at the ninth hour, at 3 p.m., Christ cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And that's where our text in Psalm 22 begins. And so Christ has been hanging on the cross now for 6 hours. 3 hours of that, he has been completely alone. The Father has withdrawn the light of his presence. And so he's crying out to God to save me, to deliver me, return to me, shine the light of your presence upon me. But the Father is pouring out his wrath, and there's none to help. And Christ is experiencing something he's never experienced before. He's experiencing praying to God and not being heard and not being answered. He's enjoyed perfect fellowship from his mother's breast up until the point where the Father looks away in wrath. And it's devastating. I mean, he's in agony physically, spiritually, and mentally. And so in the first part of verse 21, he says, "Save me from the mouth of the lion." But then the latter half of that verse says, "You have rescued me from the horns of the wild oxen." Notice he says, "You have rescued me." Not "you will rescue me," but "you have rescued me." Now, how can Jesus say that God has rescued him? Because we know this story. It's not as if a legion of angels showed up and wiped out all the Roman soldiers. Jesus didn't get down off the cross. Not until he had yielded up his spirit. But yet in this text, we're told, you have rescued me. How can Jesus say that? He's still hanging on the cross. He still has to push up his body from his ankles with a spike going through them so that he can breathe. And yet he says, you have rescued me. And we know that he's not looking back to a previous deliverance because everything changes in this text. From here on out, it's all victory and joy because God has rescued him. Not will, but has. Well, what's happened? Well, I believe that what's happened here is that God has returned the light of his presence to Christ. I believe that it's also this time that light returns to the land. And when the Father once again answers his Son, when he shines the light of his presence upon him, all is well. And there's a lesson there for us. Even hanging on the cross, Jesus can say, you've rescued me. Because the light of the Father's presence is shining upon him. Which means in the deepest, darkest moments of our suffering, we can say, you have rescued me, as long as we have the fellowship of the Father through the Spirit. And so that's what's going on here. The Father has returned. He is once again shining the light of his presence upon Christ. It's restored fellowship between them. The fellowship that he had enjoyed from birth has now been restored. Now, what are the implications of that? Well, a couple of implications that we often don't think about is that Jesus doesn't die estranged from the Father. Jesus doesn't die in despair. He dies in victory. The other implication of this is that his sacrifice was accepted. The Father no more has to look away in wrath because all the wrath has been poured out and satisfied. And because it's been satisfied, the Father can now look on him with pleasure once again. We're not going to spend a lot of time on this point because it's only half a verse, really. But it is the hinge upon which this text turns. And it's the hinge upon which everything turns. If the Father had not accepted the sacrifice of the Son and looked upon him once again with favor, we have no hope. We have no hope. We know that the sacrifice was enough, that all of our sins have been paid for, because the Father once again restores that fellowship with Jesus. And so again, we're not going to spend a lot of time on this verse, but we will refer to it as we go through our text this morning, because again, everything hinges upon this. Everything hinges on this fellowship between Jesus and the Father through the Spirit being reunited and restored. And so the first glory that takes place after the sufferings of Christ is restored fellowship with the Father. But immediately after that, we see another glory, the glory of enlarged worship. Verses 22 through 26. Verse 22, Jesus says, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. Now, I said that this is Jesus speaking here. And we know that it's Jesus speaking here because we read that in Hebrews 2 a few moments ago. And so we know that the New Testament tells us at least two verses from Psalm 22 come from the very mouth of the Lord Jesus Christ. The first verse, when he cries out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me? And then this verse, when he says, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. And I really think every verse comes from the Lord's mouth in this text. But we're specifically told about this one. And the author to the book of Hebrews makes the point that he's not ashamed to call us brothers. Because he who sanctifies, which is Jesus, and those who are sanctified, us, have the same source, God the Father. So he's not ashamed to call us his brothers. And so what we see here in verse 22 is that Christ's sacrifice procured a people for God. I mentioned the quote from John Murray the last time we looked at this text. Christ did not come to put men in a redeemable position, but to redeem to himself a people. That was the purpose that Jesus became a man, so that he could die to procure a people. And the first thing, after fellowship is restored with the Father, the first thing that enters his mind is his brethren. Telling of God's name to his brothers. Now, who is this people that has been procured by Christ's death? It's the church. We see that in Acts chapter 20 as Paul is talking to the Ephesian elders. He says, pay careful attention to yourselves and to all the flock in which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to care for the church of God which he obtained with his own blood. That's what Christ died for, is to purchase the church. 1 Peter 1, verses 18 and 19, knowing that you were ransomed, you were redeemed or purchased from the futile ways inherited from your forefathers, not with perishable things such as silver or gold, but with the precious blood of Christ, like that of a lamb without blemish or spot. That's what Jesus died to accomplish, to procure a people for God, to procure a congregation of worshipers for God. In Revelation chapter 5, this is the song that gets sung. They sing a new song saying, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Christ's death, the great aim and the great joy that he experiences after fellowship has been restored with the Father is that a people has been procured. He now has brethren that he has purchased, that he has redeemed. And what have they been procured for? Well, we see that in this verse as well. They've been procured for worship. And we see two elements of worship in verse 22. The first is proclamation. Jesus says, I will tell your name to my brothers. Jesus' great glory is to proclaim his Father's name to his brothers. How does Jesus speak to his brothers? Well, one of the first things that he does after the resurrection, you know, Mary and the other Mary go to the tomb and he's not there. An angel says, you know, he's not here, he's risen. And so they're going away and they're departing with great fear and joy. And Jesus meets them. He says, greetings. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. And then listen to what Jesus says. He says, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee, and there they will see me. Not my disciples, my brothers. Go tell them to gather, because I've got some things to tell them. That's the first thing on his mind when he comes out of the tomb. Go get my brothers. I've got a message to tell them. This is what I died to accomplish, and I'm looking forward to preaching your name to my brothers. These are the glories that follow. Well, how does Christ preach to his brothers after he ascends to the Father? Well, we see that in Acts chapter 2. He pours out the Spirit upon his people there as they've gathered in the upper room. And they start proclaiming the message of God. And all types of people are hearing the message. And we read in verse 8, and how is it that we hear, each of us in his own native language, Parthians and Medes, and Elamites and residents of Mesopotamia, Judea and Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and parts of Libya belonging to Cyrene, and visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans and Arabians. We hear them telling in our own tongues the mighty works of God. That's what Jesus delights to tell his brothers, the mighty works of God. And after he ascends to the Father, he pours out the Spirit upon his people so that they might proclaim to his brethren the mighty works of God. And then the Holy Spirit empowers the apostles. But what do the apostles preach? Do they preach their own word? No, they preach the word of the Lord. In Acts chapter 8, verse 25, now when they had testified and spoken the word of the Lord, they returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel to many villages of the Samaritans. In Acts 13, we're told the next Sabbath, almost the whole city gathered to hear what? Not the apostles, but the word of the Lord. Later on in Acts 13, when the Gentiles heard this, they began rejoicing and glorifying the word of the Lord. And as many as were appointed to eternal life believed, and the word of the Lord was spreading through the whole region. This is how Christ speaks to his brethren, through his apostles as they preach the word of the Lord. In Acts 15, Paul and Barnabas remained in Antioch, teaching and preaching, not their own doctrine, but the word of the Lord with many others also. In the book of Acts, the phrase, the word of the Lord, occurs 9 times, always in relation to the apostles preaching, not their own message, but the word of the Lord. Because Jesus is speaking through him to his brothers. That's what he's delighting to do. That's one of the glories that follow the sufferings. He's purchased a people for himself, and now he's delighting to tell them the mighty works of God through his word. But we know the apostles have passed from the scene. So how does Jesus continue to speak to his brethren after the apostles are gone? Well, he gives pastors and teachers to his church. Ephesians 4:11, he gave apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers. And what are these pastors and teachers to do? Well, Pastor Ben's been going through 1 Timothy, where the Apostle Paul is writing to the next generation, the generation that will take up the mantle after the apostles leave the scene. And he gives them some qualifications for what a pastor must be. He must be able to teach. Pastor Ben's already covered that passage. But what is a pastor to teach? Well, in a couple weeks, Pastor Ben will be in chapter 6 of 1 Timothy. And Paul will tell Timothy, teach and urge these things. All those things that Paul had been telling him. And what did Paul preach? Paul preached the word of the Lord. And then Paul says, if anyone teaches a different doctrine and does not agree with the sound words of our Lord Jesus Christ and the teaching that accords with godliness, he is puffed up with conceit and understands nothing. Paul says, look, I've been preaching the word of God because that's what Jesus wants me to preach. And that's what I'm telling you to preach. And anyone preaches anything else, they're preaching something contrary to the words of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's how Jesus speaks to his brethren today, through his word, through the word in Scripture and through the word as it is preached by his under-shepherds. Proclamation of the word of God is central to our worship. It's the first element listed here. So after fellowship is restored, it's the first thing Jesus said he's going to do. I'm going to proclaim your name to my brothers. I would say that's pretty central if it's that high up on his priority list. Now, we can do without a lot of things in worship. This morning we've already done without a little bit. We can do without a piano. Now, I'm very thankful for Sarah and for Ruth and for anybody else that's willing to play. But we can do without that. We could do without a building. I mean, I hope it never comes to this in this country, but if things continue on the path they're going, we may lose our tax-free status. We may just be kicked out of our building. Does that mean we can't worship God? No. Now, we don't need a building to worship. What we need is somebody to proclaim the word of God. That is central to worship. And not to step on anybody's toes, I know we're Baptists, but we can do without having a meal together. I'm really looking forward to the meal. Okay, I've seen Marcy's banana pudding back there. I'm looking forward to it. But we can do without a fellowship meal. What we can't do without is the proclamation of the word of God. Amen. And when the word of God is proclaimed, it naturally brings forth praise from God's people. And that's the next thing we see in verse 22. Christ says, in the midst of the congregation, I will praise you. Now notice that Jesus worships the Father with us. This is an amazing statement. He says, in the midst of the congregation, I will praise you, the Father. Which means when we gather for worship, Jesus gathers in our midst to praise the Father. This is what Jesus promised us in Matthew 18. He says, where two or three are gathered, I am there in your midst. And we're a small group, but we've got more than three. That means Jesus is here in our midst, praising the Father with us. And after fellowship has been restored with the Father, this is what he's delighting to look forward to, is getting to proclaim the Father in the midst of his people. To praise the Father with his people. The typical hymn that we sing for communion is, "Amidst us our beloved stands." It's the one we're going to sing this morning at the conclusion of our communion meal. "Amidst us our beloved stands, and bids us view his pierced hands, points to the wounded feet inside, blessed emblems of the crucified." It's a beautiful reminder that when we gather, Christ is in our midst. He's here with us to worship God with us. I really don't think we can comprehend the weight of that statement. I think it would change the way we prepare for worship in the mornings if we really comprehended the fact that Jesus gathers with us to praise the Father. But he doesn't just gather with us. In verse 23, we see that he also leads us in that worship. He gives us a command there in verse 23. "You who fear the Lord, praise him. All you offspring of Jacob, glorify him, and stand in awe of him, all you offspring of Israel." Jesus gathers with us and he leads us in praise. He says, "All of you who fear the Lord," which ought to be all of us, all of his people, "praise him." That's what we gather to do, is to praise God. "And all you offspring of Jacob," and who is the offspring of Jacob? It's the seed of Abraham. It's the church. Those who have the faith of Abraham. And what are we to do? We are to glorify him. We are to stand in awe of him because we are the offspring of Israel. See, when we gather for worship, what we gather for is to praise and glorify and stand in awe of God. We don't gather for entertainment. We don't gather so that your needs can be met. Now, hopefully that's a side effect, but that's not the purpose of gathering for worship. That's not what Jesus commands us to do here. He doesn't command us to come here and hear something that might be helpful in your life. The worship is always helpful. The primary goal is to praise him, to glorify him, and to stand in awe of him. And that's what Jesus leads us to do. And he tells us why we're to do that in verse 24. He says, "For he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted, and he has not hidden his face from him, but has heard when he cried to him." And there's a lot of pronouns in this verse. So I'm going to change out the pronouns to what I believe they point to. "For God has not despised or abhorred the affliction of Jesus, and God has not hidden his face from Jesus, but has heard when Jesus cried to him." That's what he's saying. He says, look, God hasn't forsaken me. It seemed like that for a while, but he hasn't. He's returned. Again, that we come back to verse 21, the restored fellowship. Everything hinges upon that. And he says, because he has heard the affliction of the afflicted, we are to praise him. "He heard me when I cried to him, and he answered. And so we should praise him." This is the great rationale that he gives us for why we are to praise God. Because in hearing Christ, he was demonstrating that sacrifice was accepted. And if we really comprehend that all of our sins have been paid for on the cross, how can we do anything other than praise him? I mean, our minds are too finite to fully comprehend that. But the more and more we understand that everything has been done for us, the more and more we will praise God and glorify him and stand in awe of him. In verse 25, Jesus says, "From you comes my praise and the great congregation." Speaking to the Father, he says, from you comes my praise in the great congregation. Not only do we gather to praise God, Not only does Jesus gather with us, not only does he lead us in the worship, but God empowers us to worship. God gives us the desire and the ability to worship. From God comes Christ's praise in the great congregation. And he's praising God for that. And then he says, "My vows I will perform to those who fear him." Before those who fear him. Now, what are Jesus' vows? Well, they're his promises. And there's a lot of promises that we could go to. I'll give you two. Hebrews 13:4 says, "I will never leave you nor forsake you." That's a promise that Jesus made to you, to his people, to those who fear him. And more than that, he promised God that he would keep his promises. He says, "I will perform my vows." So don't doubt whether or not Jesus will leave you or forsake you. He says he won't. John 6:37, he says, "Whoever comes to me, I will never cast out." You see, often we feel that our sin is too great to come to God with. We've got to clean things up before we go to God. But Jesus says, "If you come to me, I won't cast you out." That's a promise. And that's a promise he promised God he would keep. And so we can take comfort in that. We can find joy in that. Jesus has promised his Father he will pay his vows. He will keep his vows. And there's hundreds of promises we could turn to in our New Testament. And all through Scripture. And Jesus says, "I will pay all of them. I will keep all my vows." Verse 26, he says, "The afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Those who seek him shall praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever." Now, who's the afflicted in verse 26? If you look back to verse 24, you'll see that he has not despised or abhorred the affliction of the afflicted. Now, when I read that, I placed Jesus there in place of afflicted. And it's not readily noticeable in English, but the afflicted there in verse 24 is singular. When you drop down to verse 26, it's plural. This is not talking about Jesus. It's talking about us. It's talking about the people that Christ procured. He says, "They shall eat and be satisfied." And we're gonna have a great meal to follow. But I can guarantee around 7 o'clock tonight, I'm going to be hungry again. I don't care how good the food is. But Jesus says, we will eat and be satisfied. Jesus in John chapter 6, verse 35 says, "I am the bread of life. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst." In Revelation chapter 7, we read, "They shall hunger no more, neither thirst any more. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd, and he will guide them to springs of living water, and God will wipe away every tear from their eyes." Jesus not only procured a people for God, and he leads them and worships with them, but he's also procured every spiritual blessing for us. It says, "The meek will inherit the earth." It says, "The afflicted will eat and be satisfied." These are all, again, promises that Jesus has promised to fulfill. We will eat and be satisfied. We will seek him and praise the Lord. May your hearts live forever. And so Jesus' atonement has been accepted. We saw that in verse 21. Fellowship has been restored to the Father. But the subsequent glory to follow the restored fellowship is enlarged worship. Jesus' atonement procures a people for God, amongst whom the Lord Jesus worships his Father and ours by leading us in worship as we are led by the Spirit, and he procures for us every spiritual blessing. That's the second subsequent glory. The third is global lordship in verses 27 through 31. Verse 27, we read, "All the ends of the earth shall remember and turn to the Lord, and all the families of the nations shall worship before you." Notice he doesn't say some of the people from the remote parts of the world, a few people from each nation. But he says, all the ends of the earth, all the families of the nations shall worship before you. And these are all shalls, not maybes. These are certainties. All the ends of the earth shall worship you. All the families of the nations shall praise you. Now, if we remember back to the second glory that followed, the one that follows right after restored fellowship, it was enlarged worship. Right? Jesus procured a people for God. He doesn't want that to be a small people. He wants that people not to be restricted to one tribe or tongue or nation, but every nation. The remote parts of the earth is the end for which Christ died. There are global implications to Christ's atonement. He says that they will remember and turn. They will turn to God and they will worship Him. Spurgeon, commenting on this verse, says, in reading this verse, one is struck with the Messiah's missionary spirit. It is evidently his grand consolation that Jehovah will be known throughout all places of his dominion. All the ends of the world shall remember and turn unto the Lord. Out from the inner circle of the present church, the blessing is to spread in growing power until the remotest parts of the earth shall be ashamed of their idols, mindful of the true God, penitent for their offenses, and unanimously earnest for reconciliation with Jehovah. Then shall false worship cease, and all the kindreds of the nation shall worship before thee. O thou only living and true God, this hope, which was the reward of Jesus, is a stimulus to those who fight his battles. Jesus' great reward for all the suffering he endures on the cross is a people. You can see his missionary spirit there, and that missionary spirit goes to the ends of the earth. That ought to be a stimulus for us as well. If Jesus has such a great missionary spirit, we ought to as well. As Spurgeon says, it begins with the local present church, and it ought to radiate out from that to the remotest parts of the earth. Because that's the goal. That's what Jesus went to die for, to procure a people from all over the world. Now, how is that possible? And Pastor Ben's already mentioned the sad state of affairs in our country. And our country's not really that worse than many others. In fact, it's probably better than a lot of others. And yet it's still a pretty sad situation. How can God say the ends of the earth will worship him? Well, look at verse 28. For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations. How can he say the ends of the earth will worship him? Because Jesus sits on the throne. Jesus is at the right hand of the Father. All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him. Go, therefore, and make disciples. So he says there in Matthew 28. In Psalm 2, God says, ask of me and I will give you the nations as your inheritance. You see, Jesus can say, all the ends of the earth will remember and turn because Jesus is king. Because God rules over everything. That's the only way this could be possible. And though it may not look like it, God is accomplishing his goal. It didn't look like anything was being accomplished as Jesus was hanging on the cross. I mean, if you were sitting there in the crowd, it just looks like another guy dying. The whole 3-hour darkness thing was a little weird, but otherwise it was just a normal death. But at that moment, during those hours where the wrath of God was being poured out, not only the salvation of a people was being accomplished, but the renewal of all of creation. Paul tells us that the creation itself is groaning, waiting for Christ to be revealed. So Jesus is king. And that's how we can be assured that his kingdom will advance, that the gates of hell will not prevail against it. And we sang earlier, and kind of felt bad about asking Pastor Ben to sing a hymn that was more than a couple of verses, but Jesus Shall Reign is such an appropriate hymn for this psalm. Jesus shall reign where'er the sun doth its successive journeys run. His kingdom stretch from shore to shore till moon shall wax and wane no more. Everywhere Jesus reigns. And everywhere Jesus is building his church. That was the great aim for why he came to the cross, was to procure a people of worshipers for God. Pick up again in verse 29. All the prosperous of the earth eat and worship. Before him shall bow all who go down to the dust, even the one who could not keep himself alive. We saw the afflicted shall eat and be satisfied. Here the prosperous also will worship. See, the kingdom of God is not restricted to a certain class of people. There's poor and there's rich, there's middle class and everything in between. It's not restricted to one group of people, but the prosperous of the earth will worship him as well. Everyone who goes down to the dust, which is everyone, will worship, will bow down. In verse 30 and 31, we read, posterity shall serve him. It shall be told of the Lord to the coming generation. They shall come and proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn. Future generations shall worship the Father. Future generations will worship with the Son as he praises the Father, as they are empowered by the Holy Spirit. See, the kingdom of God is a multi-ethnic, multinational, multi-generational, economically diverse group of people. Now, the local church is meant to be a microcosm of that. If you're looking for a church and you're looking for a group of people just like you, you're looking for the wrong thing. The church is meant to display the fact that Jesus' kingdom reaches everywhere. And so when we gather, we have little ones and we have older ones. I'll be careful how I put that. That's a good thing, that we gather together. Because we are to be proclaiming the praises of God, not just to the little ones in the back, but to their children after them, to future generations. We are to proclaim his righteousness to a people yet unborn. And then lastly, we read in the end of verse 31 that he has done it. That is the message that we are to proclaim, that God has done it, that it is done, it is finished. And that would be another way to translate the last part of this verse, is it is finished. And I believe that Jesus actually quotes that when he says, it is finished on the cross. Not it's most of the way done. Not we're almost there. Not things are looking good. But it's done. It's finished. Everything needful for our salvation has been accomplished on the cross. So Jesus says, it is finished, and then he yields up his spirit. Now, we, again, have a hard time wrapping our minds around that. No matter how reformed we might think we all are prone to try to add our works to Christ's work. It's hard for us to understand how everything for our salvation could have been accomplished by Jesus on the cross. A.W. Pink tells a story that helpfully illustrates this for us. The story goes that there's a farmer and a carpenter who are neighbors and friends. And the farmer is a Christian and the carpenter is not. And so the farmer is trying to witness to his neighbor, the carpenter. And he's trying to convince him that Jesus has paid it all. Jesus has accomplished everything needful. You just need to trust him. But the carpenter can't understand that. There must be something I have to do, some work I have to do, some way I have to clean myself up to be good enough. He just can't understand how Jesus could pay it all. And the farmer's quite frustrated with not being able to get this through to the carpenter. So one day he has an idea. He says to his carpenter friend, "Can you build me a gate for my fence?" So the carpenter is his friend and his neighbor. He says, "Sure, I'll build you a gate, no problem." So he builds the gate, and the farmer comes over and picks it up, takes it home, and installs it on his fence. And then he asks the carpenter, "Can you come inspect the gate? I want to make sure it's hung correctly." So the carpenter says, "Sure," and he comes on by. And he sees the gate, and it's hanging there just like it should be. And the farmer's standing next to it with an axe. The carpenter says, "Well, what are you doing with the axe?" He goes, "Oh, well, you know, I like your gate, but I'm going to make a couple extra cuts to it." He says, "Well, why would you make extra cuts to the gate? It's perfect the way it is." And the farmer ignored him, and he took his axe and he chopped the gate to little pieces. And the carpenter was astounded. "You know, what have you done? You've ruined it." And he says, "Well, that's what you're trying to do to the work of Christ, when you try to add your works to it." You see, we can't add anything to the sacrifice of Christ. It's perfect as it is. All we can do is humbly submit to him and to trust him, to trust that our sins were placed upon him on the cross. Anything else is just chopping that up into little pieces and destroying it. Now, that doesn't mean that we're inactive. I mean, we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. But we're not to work for it. We're to work it out. Christ has purchased it for us. We're just to live it. And victory is guaranteed. All those shalls at the end of the song weren't maybes. They were shalls. We shall eat and be satisfied. The meek shall inherit the earth. Now, this world is a terribly dark place, and I'm going to make a point of application before we close that may not seem obvious, though I think it is fitting for the time and place in which we live. But as Pastor Ben mentioned, the darkness of our world, we can't help but to think about the abortion industry. 58 million children have been chopped up and vacuumed out of wombs. That's 58 million souls that we will not have the opportunity to proclaim God's name to. A whole generation of people that aren't here. Now, Planned Parenthood has fallen into hard times as of late due to the work of a Catholic man who did some undercover videos exposing the fact that they're selling body parts of little children. And sadly, in our day, there's been more outrage by some that a dentist killed a lion than the fact that these little ones are being chopped up. These little ones who we're to proclaim the righteousness of God to future generations. Was there any hope that anything will change? If it's up to us alone, then no. There's really no reason to think anything will change. But if Psalm 22 is true, and verse 28 says, "For kingship belongs to the Lord, and he rules over the nations," then there is hope. Now, Jesus may make things right in one of two ways: by his return and his judgment, or by working through his people for reformation and revival. And I don't care what your view of the end times, either is an option here. Okay? We don't know when the Lord will return. And so while we are here as his people, we ought to seek victory, because victory is assured. We ought to fight for that because Jesus is king. And because Jesus abhors what Planned Parenthood and others are doing. And we ought not to think, "Oh, well, there's nothing we can do. It's a hopeless situation." No. The cross looked like a hopeless situation until the Father looked on the Son with pleasure once again. Until Jesus says, "You have heard me." And all the ends of the earth will remember in turn. And based upon that, we ought to enter into the fight against abortion. And most of you are probably thinking, what can we do? And I'll confess that I've wrestled with that for some time. What can I do to stop this? Well, we are called to be as wise as serpents and as gentle as doves. Unfortunately, the church is really good about being gentle as doves most of the time. Not so good about being as wise as a serpent. Our enemies, on the other hand, are quite wise. Battles in our day are not won in politics. They're not won by the government. They're often not won by marching on Washington. In our day, most battles, and we can take a lesson here from the enemies of the truth, most battles are won in the media, on television, and in social media. I mean, just look at the recent Supreme Court decision legalizing gay marriage. Look at the tactics used by the homosexual community. I mean, they have really utilized media to the best of their ability. We need to be wise as serpents and as gentle as doves. If you can't do anything else, you can pray. You can ask God to change people's hearts. Because the hand of the king is in God's hand. The heart of the king is in God's hand. So we can pray and ask God to change people's hearts. We can pray for people who go undercover and expose the heinousness of these organizations. We can trust God that He will set things right. Now, how He does that is up to Him and in His time. But we can be assured He will set things right. But we can also fight along with Him in this battle. Very simply, I was convicted about this earlier this week, reading an article. And I'll confess, I do have a Facebook account, and I hadn't posted on it in probably 3 or 4 years. But this week I posted a lot. Every time I see something exposing the horrors of abortion, I've reposted it. I've retweeted it. See, I want to take a lesson from our enemies because they've used tactics way better than we have. But we have a king on his throne. Victory is assured. And we ought to fight to bring about that victory, to stop the atrocities of abortion. Now, you can apply this to a lot of other areas as well, but I think this is really the issue of our day. And I think Christians are doing a great job right now of exposing the heinousness of this sin. We have a responsibility to participate in that and to oppose evil where we can. But in doing so, we also have to be gentle as doves. We have to remember that when Christ died on the cross, He didn't die for good people. He died for you, for me. We're not good people. He died for murderers, like Saul of Tarsus. Which means even those in the abortion industry, God may have people there that have yet been called into His kingdom. And we ought to pray for them. We ought to witness to them as we have opportunities. And we ought to trust that Jesus is King, that Jesus is Lord, and He rules over the nations, and that He delights to gather a people to worship the Father. And so we ought to strive to extend that from this present church, this local church, outward to the remotest parts of the world. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that You have accepted the sacrifice of Christ, that our sins have been paid for, and we thank You that we can gather together in worship. Father, we thank You that when we gather, Your Son gathers with us, that He is here in our midst praising You and glorifying You, that He leads us and commands us to glorify You, to stand in awe of You. Father, enable us to do that as You would have us. Be pleased with our worship this morning. Father, we thank you for the assurance that we will eat and be satisfied, that all things will be set right. And Father, we pray that day would come quickly. And we pray especially for those that are working to fight the horrors of our day. We pray that you give them strength and that you would give us the desire and the ability to follow alongside them. Father, you are the creator of heaven and earth, and you are worthy of our worship, of our praise, and our adoration. And we thank you for this time that you've given us this morning. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.